Let's turn over to Acts chapter 23 this morning as we get started. If you were with us last week, you know that we returned to our study in the book of Philippians, and it was my intention to go right back to that again this week, but then kind of dawned on Marblehead that we had so much going on today, and in addition to that, the Lord's table, that perhaps another tack would be a little more appropriate. And so I was reminded of a devotional that someone sent me earlier this year, happened to be from the pen of Charles Spurgeon, that wonderful Baptist minister from the 1800s in England, and the title of it caught my attention. It was called Mysterious Providence. Mysterious Providence. And before we launch into that, I thought it would be good just to think about those two words for a moment, because we have different ideas of what they mean. I leaned on the Merriam-Webster dictionary a bit to get these. So when you think of mystery or mysterious, these editors wrote this, something that's difficult or impossible to understand. I'm sure that's not been in any of your lives, but just for the sake of what we're doing here today. Times when things just seem incomprehensible, enigmatic, just hard to explain. So mysterious and providence. Usually when that's spelled with a capital, it refers to divine guidance and care. So thinking of God as the power, the sustaining, guiding of human events, human destiny. That is, he's the one who is our creator. He's the one who is the ruler of the universe. It's interesting, one of the little sentences in the dictionary to apply that word read this way: she trusted in providence to see her through the crisis. And one of the reasons I'm taking a moment just to try to give a brief definition of both of those words is if I use that little sentence to a lot of people in 21st century America, they would think of anything from rabbit's feet to, well, I have this spiritual feeling inside, and therefore, you know, I'm all right with God. I don't know what your dialogues are like with your rank-and-file citizens, but the more I talk with people and the more we actually move toward the truth of the gospel, the more I realize we're not talking the same language. It's almost like some of the major cults. We use similar words, but we're not thinking the same thing. We're not really connecting in the same way. So here we are in Acts chapter 27, obviously getting toward the end of what Dr. Luke wrote for us here. At this point, the Apostle Paul has been arrested back in Jerusalem. He was eventually taken north to Caesarea, and after a series of trials, he appealed his case to Rome. And it's in that context that Luke picks up the story in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So, entering a ship of Adramyttium, they put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And here's the verse I'm wanting us to focus on, verse 3. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Isn't that interesting? Keep your place here and turn back earlier in the book of Acts to chapter 7. As you're turning there, I wonder if you remember what Luke records for us in chapter 7. In fact, as you're turning back there, maybe we need to go just a few pages before that to chapter 6. We're told in chapter 6 that because of issues that had arisen in the early church, the apostles selected seven men who would help handle the physical needs within the church. A man named Stephen was the first one who was named. He's apparently a very gifted man. And we're told in verse 8 that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. I'm going to stop for a moment. This isn't really quite related to the idea of mystery providence, mysterious providence that we're looking at. But when I was reading this again last night, I thought, I wonder if you have ever had someone say to you, or if you've even thought yourself, as I have at times in my past, you know, if only God were doing this today. I mean, if you were just giving somebody the ability to work wonders and miracles in our generation, you know, people would see the light. You know, they'd realize, oh, that's what I've been missing. And you know, they'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd be saved and so forth. Well, regardless of whether you think the Lord is still giving those gifts to his people today or not, this was a moment in real biblical history during which God really was giving those gifts. And it's interesting in that context how the people who knew that he was using those gifts and saw the real miracles responded. Verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, tell us where they were from, disputing with Stephen. Wait a minute, Stephen, you healed this person, you did this, you did this, you're speaking these wise words, tell us more. No, they're disputing with him. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to count to the council. And they all set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth fellow will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And notice verse 15, and all who sat in the council looking steadfast at him saw his face as the face of an angel. By the way, I'm thinking what Luke is trying to communicate to us is that unlike what would be normal, the normal human response to be brought into this situation, Stephen, a man who earlier we're told was full of the Holy Spirit, is at rest. He's at peace with himself. When you hear the stories, when you read the stories from Voice of the Martyrs of what is happening in other countries to Christians, and you hear the severe pressures they are under, and you learn how, in some cases, they're responding to it, you can't explain that apart from the fact that there is a God who is strengthening them, who is helping them. And that same God is our God today. So that's the context. That's the setting of events that take place in chapter 7. So if you turn to chapter 7, at least at the top of my Bible, the editors have the words Stephen's address. And so we have Stephen's long, the record of his public defense of the faith, of the gospel, this new work that God is now doing among his people. And again, I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek. Of course, when they heard his defense, they all said, well, boy, if that's the case, we've really missed a boat, Stephen. Tell us more. No, in fact, Dr. Luke tells us that as Stephen was finishing what he had to say, and we're going to go all the way to the end of this chapter, notice verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him at one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, I've brought us all the way to come to this event and this individual that we're now being introduced to. Here's an aspiring young Jewish man. We learn from history that he was very gifted at this point in his education. We're told that he had the equivalent of 2 earned PhDs. If he had not come to faith in Christ, we would probably hear of him in history books of being one of the great minds that came out of that ethnicity. But here he is, Saul of Tarsus, who who we're told is watching over the coats of those who stoned Stephen, who was the church's first martyr, speaking of voice of the martyrs. And soon after this, this Saul fellow was at the forefront of a major persecution that resulted in Christians, you understand, being driven from their homes, driven out of Jerusalem, scattered around the region. In fact, the word that's used here, it's interesting that Luke uses here, and it's used in some other places in the New Testament, is a reference to the way farmers used to scatter seed in their fields. You didn't have machines to plant it in a precise way, and it was a skill to take the seed and broadcast it. I guess most of you use Scotts or other broadcasters that throw the grass seed out or the fertilizer out. It's that idea. And so when he says they were scattered, that's the idea that's there. And so here we are in chapter 8. Notice verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I just want you to think about that just for a moment. If you can try to put yourself in that place, we have, all of us who have been raised in this culture and this nation, experienced a level of not just prosperity, but of peace, of civil security, of relative security that is almost unparalleled. It certainly isn't the rest of the world today. So much of the rest of the world. What's it like to have someone who has given the authority just to invade your home and to drag you out and to put you in prison and worse? Our friends in Israel today on October the 7th experienced that horrific attack. And today we're seeing a level of anti-Semitism that I don't think was even here in the Second War. So here they were in this situation. But it's at this moment that something incredibly unlikely, and I'm using this humanly speaking, incredibly unlikely was about to happen. And if you look at chapter 9, and again the editors have at the top of my particular Bible, the Damascus Road. Saul converted. And notice how Luke records this in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's the way Christianity was referred to then, the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came to near Damascus, and someone shared a copy of the Gospel of John with him. That's right, it hadn't been written yet. Well, they gave him a gospel tract. No gospel tracts. No gospel, no four spiritual laws, no, none of that. Suddenly, verse 3, a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And so Saul of Tarsus is converted. And I know I said this just a moment ago, but what an incredibly unlikely thing to happen. Right? But then on second thought, before the Lord Jesus ascended back to the Father's right hand, Matthew chapter 28, do you remember what he said, what Matthew records as his final words there? All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. There are human authority figures, yes. There are certain spiritual powers that have authority, yes. But over all of them is this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Christ brought this man, Saul of Tarsus, to faith. He commissions him to be an apostle, even as, get this, even as he's been breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Humanly, if we were processing this, we'd be saying, well, there was this kind of steady process that was going on in his life, and he was getting more and more acclimated to the gospel. No. And the Lord, as it were, just grabbed him by the scruff of his neck, and he's brought to faith in Christ. Now, just in case you're missing it, here's another mystery about God's providence in the lives of fallen men. See, did Saul of Tarsus know God's word? If you know anything about Pharisees in the first century, in fact, Judaism as a whole, but those who really were being committed to the Word of God, they memorized huge portions of the Old Testament. They knew it. They knew it by heart. So yeah, he knew God's Word, but he was so against the gospel that he was blinded. I'm thinking, by the way, just now of how John in his gospel positions chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3 tells us of Nicodemus, this very astute leader in Judaism, who comes to Jesus by night, and he admits, Jesus, we know you have to be from God. Nobody can do what you're doing except God is with him. And rather than... This always kind of strikes me. Rather than receiving what Nicodemus has just said and said, well, thank you very much, what does the Lord say to him? Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And it precipitates that conversation between them. Born again, what are you talking about? And eventually he is. But he's the teacher in Israel at this time. Does he know God's word? You bet your BP does. And then right next to chapter 3 is chapter 4. Wonderful. I went to seminary to know that, right? And what happens in John chapter 4? They're going through Samaria. Samaria is a place where you have people who from generations before have mingled Jews and Gentiles. They're mixed belief. They have a real twisted faith. And Jesus parks himself at a well while the disciples go to get a meal. And while he's there, a woman comes out, and we're introduced to a woman who has had five husbands. The man she's living with now is not even married. And now she meets number 7, the perfect one, the Lord Jesus. But I think John positions him this way to show both the height. Here's a man who's well-schooled, well-thought-of. He knows God's word. And here's another person who is on the bottom rung of them, morals and the society. And they both have the same need. They both need to be born again. But we're getting back to Saul of Tarsus. Who would have, who could have believed? I mean, would anyone numbered among those who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century church, before Paul comes to faith in Christ, would they have believed that this guy, Saul of Tarsus, would not only stop persecuting them? See, put yourself in their place. This guy who has such authority and who is making our lives so miserable, at least he stopped. Whew. That's good, isn't it? To not only believe that he would stop, but that he actually would come to faith himself. And unbelievable as it seems to any right-thinking Christian, would go from being our worst antagonist, our worst persecutor, and he is now our best defender. He's the one who can make an apology, if you understand the technical meaning of that word, make a defense of the gospel, of the faith. In fact, he admits in Galatians that from my mother's womb, the Lord had set me apart for this very purpose. I was training for Judaism. I was doing all of this, and the Lord all along said, no, I have a place for you. Now, some of you are saying, well, this is all well and good, Pastor, but what does this have to do with chapter 27, where we started? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Let's go back to chapter 27. And so it was that here in this chapter, there's been a lot of chronological water over the dam, under the bridge, however you want to say that. And Luke tells us in verse 3, the next day we landed at Sidon, and this Roman centurion who's in charge of them, Julius, treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to do what? To go to his friends and receive care. Now, I want you to think with me a little bit. I totally missed this, and I so appreciated Spurgeon picking up as he was so apt to do. Here's Saul of Tarsus, who is now known as Paul. He has Christian friends in the town of Sidon. Of course, people who were believers, he had friends everywhere, but there's something about Sidon. It's all very likely that the members of this Christian community were a part of what was founded in this city at the time of the very persecution that Paul had initiated back in chapter 8. Stephen is stoned and this great persecution erupts, and Paul is breathing out the violence that he perpetrated. So the friends that are available to Paul here in Sidon, they're happy to receive him. They're happy to encourage him. They're happy to give him things that will help him, that will nourish him, food, whatever. We're there because some guy named Saul of Tarsus, a while before this, had been such a horrible persecutor. Can you put that together this morning? I'm finding myself exercised again as I think about, I try to get my pea-sized brain around the God of creation, the God of the universe, who's all-knowing, who's all-powerful, who is all-present. And of course, I can't do that. None of us really can. But his word is meant to help us move in that direction. There was a fellow named William Cooper. If you read his name, you would think it was Cowper. I was just remembering, Curtis, when your dad and Bennett and I were up with you, they asked me to talk, and I referenced this. Just, it wasn't planned. It was there. This is planned. William Cowper lived back in the mid-1700s. By the way, a believer in Jesus Christ who also dealt with severe emotional ups and downs in his life. Battled it all of his life. And some fellow named John Newton befriended him, and they wrote hymns together and contributed. One of the hymns that Cooper wrote was entitled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footstep on the sea and rides upon the storm. Listen to a few of the verses. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And I love the last verse. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. Can you imagine a first century believer seeing Saul of Tarsus, knowing what he was doing, having to keep your head down, having to get out of Dodge? Lord, what are you doing? Don't you understand? This is our home. We've had this wonderful fellowship in Jerusalem. And you see the early stages of Acts and how the believers had this wonderful unity. Can you imagine Jews selling what they had, bringing their stuff and just saying, here, I'm not Jewish, but I'm Jewish enough with my money. You know, it takes a lot to get me to hand it over. And they were doing that, and they just were together. And now this, Lord, what are you doing? And I'm saying this in part because I know some of you, like the Swartzes, have gone through real life. There are things that you're dealing with, and you're thinking, Lord, why? What are you doing? Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And so if we had been back in Philippians chapter 4 today, we would have been back at verse 4, where Paul not just exhorts but instructs believers, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And I've been having to face that verse and think about it in ways that I haven't before. Again, I'm thinking about those believers in first century in the first century church, and I don't think that when these things were going on in their life, they were wearing these plastic smiles that some Christians seem to put on. Do you think? But then, as we come to the Lord's table today, if our goal as Christians is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is. When the Lord, the night that he was to be betrayed, and we're going to remember his death in a moment by taking these elements, was he rejoicing in the way we like to think about it? It's interesting, the prophets described him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There are all sorts of emotions that we see in the Son of God during his 3 years of ministry. And on that night, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he not only prayed, but he cried out to his Father. And the human side of the Lord Jesus said, if there's any way for this to pass, he really didn't want to do this. Does that make sense to you today? Do you understand that? He understood better than we do, even on this side, what was facing him. He was getting ready not just to die by crucifixion. He's going to take the sin of the world on him. He's going to bear the wrath of God for 3 hours on the cross. The darkness that was over the land was indicative of him doing that. I can't conceive it. It's no wonder as he prayed and repeated, Father, is there any way for this cup to pass? At one point, is it Mark that says he began to sweat drops of blood? But it's in that context to remember how the prayer ends. What? Not my will, but thine be done. I'm just thinking right now of the hymn, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Turn back to Romans chapter 5 again as we finish here. I said I borrowed these thoughts, the direction of these thoughts from Spurgeon's devotional. And his conclusion is interesting. He says, you know, in due time, the tangled messes of our present lives, of our difficulties, our disappointments, will all be put in their proper perspective. And that's something that all of us at times in our life, sometimes more, sometimes less, but all of us in our life as believers need to be reminded of. See, this little anecdote that Luke has kept for us here reminds us of what we find at the end of the book of Genesis. Remember the story of Joseph, don't you, and how his brothers had treacherously dealt with him, betrayed him, sold him into slavery. And after their father Jacob has died, the brothers are fearful, rightly so, that Joseph's just been biding his time. He's going to get his pound of flesh now. And that whole portion of Genesis 50 is worth reading. But I love his words to his brothers. I understood what you were doing to me. As for you, you meant it for evil. I'm not deceived. I'm not a Pollyanna in this. I understand. That's, you meant evil. But God meant it for good. And what we're meant as believers to come back to is that our God is good. I love the children's prayer that we were taught to say grace before the meal. God is great and God is good. And we were just like little parrots for a while. And finally my father said, no, stop that. You know, pray your own prayer now. But to think of the truth behind those two very simple statements, that God is great, not just with other equals. He is the great one. There's no one else. And that great one is good. And so when we look at our human circumstances and situations, we can pretty well assess it and say, in so many of the cases, you meant it for evil. But there is a God, if I am one of his children especially, who has told us, what I bring into your life, I mean to use for your ultimate good. You know, Romans 8:28, the Puritan called it a soft pillow for a tired head. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So here we are, Romans chapter 5. Once again, we began with this, we'll end with it as we go to the Lord's table. Therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, you may have missed this when we read this earlier, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And Paul's logic is so significant. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Later in chapter 8, he reasons this way. He who didn't spare his own son. Think of it. He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So, Father, as we turn a corner, as it were, and prepare our hearts now to come to your table. It's appropriate that we remember who you are and what you have done for us. And as we take these simple elements, the bread, the cup, that are meant to communicate such unbelievable depth of love and sacrifice for us, we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to once again, in your grace, bring to our hearts and minds who you are and what you have done for us and who we are. If we in fact have been born again, who we are now as we are in Christ. And once again with that hymn writer, we would say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's take a moment now, if you would please, just in the quiet of your heart. And if there are any sins that need to be confessed, that you would do business with your Father. And then we'll proceed. Father, the issue in our life is not if we have sinned, because we find ourselves very apt at that. But when we sin, what should we do as those who are your children? Then your word is clear. If we will confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive the sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we prepare to take this bread and this cup today, we pray that you would be pleased to find in each of our hearts and minds once again humbled hearts that are putting ourselves back on your altar, as it were, as living sacrifices, ready to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help with the dispensing of the elements?